Well, I'm going to invite you to go back to Romans, middle chapters, Romans 5 through 8. We've been on a pretty great journey through these middle chapters in Romans that began all the way back in March. In fact, this is part 14, if you've been counting along the way. And I've been telling you, it's like we've been taking a hike through this mountain range. And over the last 14 sessions, we've been going peak by peak and sort of looking out on the horizon as we've been on this journey through this awesome section of the scriptures. It's a really important several chapters. Pastor Josh introduced that to us just before we sang that last song, and I think he's right on. I mean, so much foundational truth and doctrine and teaching is found right here in these chapters, and at least for me, I hope for you as well. It's really been a privilege for us to walk through them here during these weeks. They're talking about spiritual growth, which of course is important for us. And we've been asking this question throughout, can I really change? And how does that happen in the life of a Christian? What does it look like? This morning, I'm going to try to do something different. It's something I've never done before. We'll find out if it's successful when we're done. We're going to try to do a series recap. And what that means is that we're going to teach through, again, there's going to be a lot of teaching, a lot of information, but I want to go back and hit the highlights of 14 weeks together of these passages. I haven't done it before because it's repeating everything that you're going to hear this morning is something that you've heard before. But I felt like it's so significant of teaching that if we could go back sort of like a review at the end of a class period. We're not going to take a test on it, so you don't have to worry about that, but we're going to back up and just walk through one more time these highlights of this text and how they fit together. And maybe, you know, we've been looking at it snapshot by snapshot, and maybe this morning some pieces will flow together as you see the whole picture. Because there's so much information, we put a outline together, and I think that's still available in the back. You can go get it if you want to. There's a whole bunch. It's a whole page, 8.5 by 11, lots of information. We'll see it in a little bit different format on the screen, but it'll help you to track through and then maybe have some reminders for you down the road. I told you in week number one, when we're talking about change and how to grow and how to change, we're not talking about a simple, easy fix. You know, this isn't sort of a 5 points in a poem. Talk about it in 30 minutes and, you know, you're going to have everything that you're going to know about spiritual change. Now, I'm not saying that we can't learn something in 30 minutes or 40 minutes. And in fact, many times we'll come back to some texts that help us in this understanding of what spiritual growth and change looks like. And we'll outline them quickly and go through them. And there's some things that we can learn about that. But I don't think spiritual growth and spiritual change can be, you know, kind of linked down or boiled down, and once you get that, you know, you've got it all figured out. It's not like you got a headache, and you go to the doctor, and he says, you know, take 2 aspirin, call me in the morning, and everything should be fine. It's not like that. Spiritual change is not like that. Oftentimes, we wish that it was, but it's not. It's a process, and it takes time. And the kind of solutions that we're talking about, and I think the Bible is talking about, are the kinds of solutions where we're going to have to do what we've been doing. We're going to have to study. We're going to have to dive in. We're going to have to dig in and study hard. And what we've been trying to do now for 14 weeks is build a strategy brick by brick, building this idea of what the Bible describes for us of what spiritual change and what spiritual growth looks like. No quick change solutions. So this morning, we're going to try to go back and pull all this together, and I hope that you'll track along with me as we review this, and I'll give you a couple things at the end that I hope will kind of send us out in conclusion. The whole thing began back in chapter 5, where we walked through this really important theological foundation, asking a couple key questions. What is sin? Where did it come from? Why is it such a problem? So that whole section kind of was laying this foundation. The idea that the human race that we're all in, we are in a real mess because of this sin issue. And we're born into it. We talked about some big theological ideas like inherited and personal sin. You might remember that. Inherited sin means that we're all born with a sin nature. And the first part of Romans 5, actually a lot of that chapter describes that for us. We get it from our parents, and it's been passed down to us from Adam and Eve. And that's the reason that you don't have to teach babies how to sin. We come by it naturally, right? Our firstborn, my son Matt, taught Faith and I this right away about this idea of original and inherited sin. We brought that perfect little angel home, and everything was perfect about little Matt. And, you know, one day I'm holding him, and I look down at him. We had to readjust, and I'm feeding him a bottle, and I take the bottle away from him, and this little guy squeezed his eyes and arched his back, and he yelled at me. I mean, he was angry. He was downright mad. And I didn't have to teach him that. I mean, I wonder, where in the world did it come from? What's his mom been teaching him, you know, when I've been away? No, he came by that naturally. It was inherited, part of his sin nature. And I want you to know that wasn't the end of it for him, just like it isn't for any little humans. We had a little two-month-old juvenile delinquent on our hand, and we didn't have to teach him, you know, one part about that. When Matt was born, he was a sinner. He inherited that sin nature. Look in chapter 5 at verse 12. We'll try to hit some of these verses as we come through. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I mean, that's what we're talking about. That's the foundational theology of this original inherited sin. Came from Adam, and it passed upon all men. Look at verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned." Even before you'd sinned, that death reigned. Why? Because that was part of that inherited sin nature after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. So this sin nature then became very, very important in our foundational thinking about this idea as we got into chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Here's the key verse, though, of chapter 5. It's found in verse 8. It says, "But God commendeth," or God demonstrated his love toward us, "in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." Really, that whole idea is found in 6 through, I think, verse 11. These verses are all about the cross, and we're introduced to it here in this concept form, the supreme center of God's plan for the world. It's found right here as we're talking about sin, right in the middle of it. God, Paul brings us through the Holy Spirit. He brings us to the cross, this place where all men are welcome. We sang about it this morning. Oh, come to the altar, this place, the cross where Jesus died. And when he died, he laid down his life and in order to carry the burden of our sin. This kind of like this backpack of sin, this inherited sin, this original sin nature that we're all born with. The answer to that is there at the cross, where we have the opportunity to lay it down, that burden, that weight of that sin nature. From there, we moved into chapter 6, and we began talking about this need for change. In the first part of the chapter, we learned two things. Number one, there's no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. Chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" I mean, he begins this conversation that's going to happen for two chapters about the fact that we, even as Christians, we still sin. We struggle with sin. But he begins by saying, but there's no excuse for it in the life of a believer. Actually, the fact that a Christian has died to sin, which we see in verse 2, is found like 14 or 15 times in those first 14 verses. This death to sin, it's repeated over and over again. So that was a pretty important idea. And it told us there's no excuses. Some of the most miserable people that I know are Christians who are passive about sin in their lives. If you find a grumpy Christian, you probably are pretty likely that you found somebody that's struggling with some unresolved, unconfessed sin in their life that they've just learned to kind of live with, and they respond in passivity to it. And I'm not talking not always, you know, outward sort of lying or unfaithful to their spouse, or those things. Sometimes those are there too, but some unresolved anger and some bitterness and maybe gossip that's eating them up, or habits that you may not know when they come to church, but things that they, in their secret lives, they've been struggling with for a long time. But because they've been struggled, they've just left, they've pushed it away. They've kind of passively said that's out of the picture. And we want to say from the scriptures, no, there's no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. God's called us to holiness, and he's going to continue to work in our life to bring us to holiness in every area. And when a person receives Christ, they're committing themselves to a radically new kind of life. Look at verse 4, chapter 6. Therefore, we are, it's this picture of baptism, we're buried with him by baptism into death. I mean, that's what, if you're a Christian and you've been baptized, that's what it signified. You were buried with him. It symbolically, your old life and its sin nature has been, it's died, and you were buried with him. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Listen, this is the commitment of a Christian. That old life, that old sin, those habits that had, you know, kind of encompassed my life, that thing is gone. It's dead. I was buried with that, and I showed it to the world in my baptism. And I've been risen to a new life, a different life. There's no excuses for sin in my life any longer. I'm going to still struggle with them. We're going to talk about it, but I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to justify. I'm not going to just keep moving on. I got to deal with that because I have a new life. We talked about this idea of this change that comes about as part of the life of a believer, and there's two key points or two key principles that came out of this change. Number one, every believer is called to be growing in their relationship with God in conformity to Jesus. I hope that, you know, through these 14 weeks, you've heard this loud and clear, and that is that spiritual growth is not an option. There's no option for us to just come to church and sort of live out this Christian life, you know, and not change and not grow. If you can't look back in your life in the last 5 years or the last year or the last 6 months and see that God is changing you to be more like Jesus Christ, if you can't notice that change, if the people around you don't notice that change, then you're not living the life that God's called you to and that you've committed yourself to. When a person receives Christ, they are committing themselves to a radically new kind of life. Every believer is called to be growing in their relationship with God in conformity to Jesus. We talk about this a lot. You know, at Harvest, we talk about these kind of five expectations. If you're a member at Harvest, or if you're a committed, you know, part of the Harvest family, you'll hear these around. We expect you to be serving. We expect you to be faithful. We expect you to be giving. We expect you to be sharing your faith. And the number one in the five that I skipped is we expect you to be growing. Growing, faithful, serving, giving, sharing our faith. These are the expectations of us. And it's not because it's some sort of a special code, you know, the sort of the Harvest code. It's not like that. It's that we believe that this is what the scripture calls us to in order to live a happy, fulfilled Christian life. And so we love you enough to not just kind of go about sort of playing some kind of a church game and sort of, you know, meeting together without calling you, calling us to these areas of expectation, because you can't live the life that God's desired for you in all of its fullness and all of its abundance without at least those things. And so we're going to call you to them over and over again because we love you. So we're called to be growing. We talked about this idea that God's using every circumstance in your life in this process of making you like Christ. And we're going to come back to that heavy in chapter 8. The key teaching concept that we dug out of this whole section is this idea, if you want to kind of tag this in your thinking, but this idea of spiritual renovation. And again, that was right at the end of verse 4 that we just read. We've been called to this newness of life, this new life. To make new, it means to renovate. You remember saying this, that renovation is not the same as remodeling. A lot of Christians are open to remodeling. I got a few rooms of this house that I don't really love. When I come to church, I hope maybe I'll get some ideas about how I can, you know, kind of change them a little bit. I can, you know, move the fixtures around, put on some paint, replace the flooring. We're okay with that. Renovation is another thing, right? Because what renovation means is that we rip out the old and we replace it with something new. And the reality is, just the truth is, even though we want change, there's still a comfort level with the old for all of us. And so when somebody starts kind of digging into that, right, on Sunday morning or in your Bible study or in your reading of the Word, and you're starting to find out, man, that's going to mean like big time change in my life. I mean, I kind of liked some parts of my life. I want to add God to this and see if we can remodel some things so things would be a little bit better. And now we're talking about like renovation, ripping it out and replacing with all new. I understand this is like a lot more intimidating. But this is what having a new life means. It's a radically new life change. And a big reason why a lot of times people want change, right? Because we got stuff in our life that's bugging us, and we know it's not right, so we want to change. And one of the biggest reasons why change oftentimes doesn't happen is because we're not willing to commit to the renovation, the big time adjustments that have to be made in sort of the comfort levels of our lives. So that's why we naturally resist big time changes. We wanted to come to church and get a little tune up, but this idea of big time change is scary. And we just want to keep coming back to this. God wants to change your life. Change your life. And in fact, I say this full of hope, because you wouldn't be here today. You would not be a Christian if you didn't want that too. I'm disappointed too often with a type of Christianity that sort of says, hey, you know, you can just kind of keep living your life the way that you've been living it and add a little God into it and things will get a little bit better. Listen, who wants that? We want to show a Christian life that where God can change it. I don't have to keep going the same path that I've been on. I don't have to keep struggling with the same challenge. I can have a new life. This is what God calls us to. This is what he desires for us, and it's renovation. And it involves some things we talked about. Well, you'll have to go back and look at it, but it talks about authentic confession, right? We got to stop hiding sin. We got to stop covering. We got to stop making excuses and justifying. So we got to have authentic confession, and it involves radical amputation. By the way, all of that, this last 5 minutes, is from a message on chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, preached on April 10th. So if you missed that, you can go back and catch up again. All right, everybody tracking with me so far? We moved into chapter 7. I didn't hear anybody, but I'm going forward anyway, so. We moved into chapter 7, And chapter 7 is the struggle for change. And if you remember what Paul begins to introduce to us here in this chapter, I'm going to summarize it, verses 1 through 14. That message was that external conformity to a list, i.e. legalism, defined correctly, will never produce spiritual growth in your life. It just won't. And we spent a whole week talking about that. And then verses 15 through 25, even mature believers will struggle with sin issues and failures in their lives. This is Paul's testimony at the end of chapter 7, and the title was No Superstar Christians Here. Not in this place, and not in this Bible. We're all just growing. No one has arrived. Church is not like a car dealership showroom where we come to kind of show off how our shiny spiritual lives and let everybody be impressed with, you know, how good I am. That is not how God designs the church to be. The church is designed to be like the service center, the repair shop in the back where we come and we kind of open up the hood and say, man, this is what I got going on. These are things where, you know, I know that I need help and I'm hoping there's some other people around me that'll walk with me as I, you know, try to live my life in a way that would please God. It's going to mean some change. In fact, Paul just lays it out there at the end of chapter 7, and he says, this is going to be a war. Look at verse 21. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. All right. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want to do what God calls me to do. But verse 23, but I see another law in my members, here's the word, warring, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, into bondage to the law of sin, which is in my members. And remember, we talked about this old nature and the new nature. The Bible talks about this old sin nature that has died, but it has not been, remember that, eradicated. It is still there. And we brought up Andrew and Grant and a couple other guys kind of up here on the stage kind of describing this fact. For a Christian, we still have the old nature and we have the new nature in our lives. And we are at war. Paul describes it in that way. That's why verse 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Very graphic terminology about this old man, this old sinful decaying man that still I have to drag along with me. So Paul says, hey, listen, Christian, don't be confused about this. There is going to be a war, a spiritual war that happens as we strive to grow and we strive to change. Paul says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, listen to this, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul says, I am thinking right, but I'm not doing right. Anybody else have that testimony at different times in your walk? I'm trying, I'm thinking right, but I'm not doing right. Despite his own best efforts, listen to that. Despite his best efforts, the Apostle Paul, hero of the faith, still says, I'm thinking right, but I'm not doing right. And we say, man, if a man like the Apostle Paul can't experience victory by going it alone, then certainly you and I can't either. And so the question becomes, as we start moving into chapter 8, are transformed lives even possible? And we, you know, walk through chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and we get to the end of it, and we learn some things along the way, but man, it feels like a little, man, if Paul can't do this, then who am I to be able to have victory in here? Are transformed lives even possible? And it's a good question. Our world says no. Our world says you cannot change. The only thing you can do is try to learn to control it. But we would say, biblically, we would say yes. Yes, and it actually is all through here. I'm going to back you up to chapter 6 and verse 14. It says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Okay? We can have victory. We got that little hope in, that Paul kind of puts out before us. But I think what chapter 7 says is it's not going to be easy. And it's not going to be easy because this old nature and this new, this old nature is still there and our old habits are still there. In fact, we talked about that, this idea that sometimes our old habits and sin can continue to keep us in bondage. Even as a Christian, it can continue to enslave us. And that's the reason why you say, man, I'm a Christian. This part of my life, I know God's not pleased with. I want to have it change. Why is it so hard to change? Here's the reasons. Our old nature, still there. And habits, which can enslave us. Okay, so the devil can no longer enslave us. He doesn't have any more dominion over you. Your old nature doesn't have dominion over you, but it's still there. And the habits can continue to keep us in bondage. And many, many, many Christians have experienced that. Sometimes for years. Why? Well, because of the habits that I've learned over time that have related to my old nature. So if you remember, we talked about this big difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8 and the connections between the two chapters. And the big idea is that the result of chapter 7 is recognizing that this battle is going on in our lives. Don't be confused about it. These two natures, they're coexisting within us. But when we finally get it, the big point of that is that we learned that we cannot do it on our own. I mean, that's kind of the whole bam at the end of chapter 7. You can't do it on your own. If Paul couldn't, you can't. And we got to get there. But when we get there, when we know I can't do this on my own, and every time I try to do it on my own, man, I feel so horrible. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this old decaying old man that's with me? Who can deliver me? And so that's when we get to chapter 8. And we understand that the answer is independence. You can't do it on your own. But fortunately for you, you don't have to. So this dependence on God the Father, and the difference between the turmoil and the grief of chapter 7 and the victory of chapter 8 is several things. But the big one is, remember this, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times, more than 20 times in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit was mentioned one time in chapters 5 through 7. He's mentioned more than 20 times in chapter 8. I mean, I'm not that smart, but I got a pretty good feeling that's going to be a key for us in finding victory, this ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we said it this way, we've already been given everything that we need in order to be victorious. This is kind of starting to ramp up this Mount Everest of chapter 8 and this question, are transformed lives possible? We have all the standard spiritual equipment. Just like when a new baby is born, if they're healthy, they have all the standard spiritual equipment. Faith and I had the privilege in this last week or so to hold two new babies. Kalea, Jane Masataka, was born within this last week, and Taya Moana Leka. And Faith and I had the privilege of being there with mom and holding these babies. And, you know, all the equipment was there. All the hands and the feet. Actually, I think Kalea had those little, why did they put those socks on their hands? I couldn't see the fingers, but I think it's a scratching thing, but I'm sure it's so confusing for little kids. That's another story. All the equipment was there. God gave. They don't have to go back in like the 3-month checkup and get an update, right? Baby 2.0. This is how what happens in the spiritual birth. We've been given, every single one of us has been given all the spiritual equipment that we need in order to grow. And the three things that we talked about are a new nature, the Word of God, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is a big theme of chapter 8, it's mentioned that, you know, said that 20 times, we just kind of settled down into this idea of comparing the Holy Spirit and this principle of constant contacts. Do you remember we kind of defined the difference between the storage principle and constant contact? If you're trying to live your Christian life and spiritual growth on the storage principle, like, hey, I'm just going to kind of coast along, I slowly have my spiritual energy depleted, and then I got to go to church and I get a fill up, kind of like, I get gas, and then I kind of coast along. All right, that's sort of the fill up weekly storage principle. This is not how we grow. It's discouraging for us. That's not what the Bible calls us to. What the Bible calls us to is this idea of this constant contact. Remember the San Francisco streetcar, always connected to the source of energy, always connected to the Holy Spirit who is in you, believer. You don't have to wait for a, you know, kind of a spiritual fill up from time to time from your friends. You have the primary tool that you need to continue to grow, and that is the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in your life. And what we're called to then is abiding. This constant contact of abiding. So we must learn to think spiritually if we're going to live victoriously. And from there, we started down the stretch run of this journey, verses 28 through 31, like the big key section. It's pretty fresh, so I don't think I need to say much to repeat it. Let me just give you the outline again. God is at work in our life circumstances, synergizing, right? Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together. All things synergize together. All things work together for our good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We talked about the idea of the tapestry. What a tapestry looks like from the front and what it looks like from the back. And in our walk, human walk, all we get to see is the back. And in our lives here on earth, we see, you know, a lot of times the back is a mess, and we've got different yarns and different strings and different colors, and we might kind of have a vague idea that something cool is forming, but man, there's so many loose ends and cross strands and tangled knots. But listen, Christian, someday we're going to look on amazed as we see the front of what God has been weaving all along. All things work together for good to those who love God. And someday all of that's going to be revealed, the good, the bad, the beauty, and the ugly. God is weaving all of that together in order for you to become more like Jesus. And someday we're going to see the whole thing, but until then we're going to have to trust him. You have to trust his hand. So God's plan is designed to make us like Christ, and ultimately what God started, he's going to finish. All right, so the big answer to the question, are transformed lives possible? The answer is absolutely. This is what God is in the process of doing. So don't fight him. Don't fight him. Don't reject him. Don't give up on him. Because he is doing good. He is synergizing good in your life in his desire to help you to become more conformed, more like Jesus. And then last week, we kind of had that final push, verses 31 through 39 of chapter 8, and just this idea of you can live triumphantly. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And the final verses, verse 38 and 39, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let me give you a few final pieces. I told you at the beginning, not quick answers. We're going to have to dig in. We're going to have to build it brick by brick. However, I do think that there are some overarching principles that we've built. Here they are. I'm just going to mention them quickly again. You saw them before. These three principles of spiritual growth. Can I just remind you of them as sort of the summary of this whole thing? Number one, spiritual growth takes time. So be patient. Number two, spiritual growth is a process. It's not automatic. There are no shortcuts. I wish there were. It takes time, and it's a process. And number three, the primary goal must be abiding and not producing. And that idea was just kind of woven all through these chapters. It's not about what you do, what you work for. It's not about what you're going to produce for God. That's not what he's looking for. He's not looking for your work. We're called to serve him, and we're going to serve him. We're called to obey him, and we're going to be committed to that. It's all wrapped up. But this is not God's primary concern for you. God's primary concern is that you would abide with him. Abide with him. And if you'll abide with him, if that will be your focus and just the closeness of your relationship with God and his son Jesus through the Holy Spirit, if that will be your focus, then all that other stuff will come into play. But if you focus on all that other stuff and never get the abiding part, that's what the Bible talks about hypocrisy. It talks about Pharisees, like whitewashed, you know, houses. There's nothing inside. No, we abide with him. And when we abide with him, then all of these pieces come together for our spiritual growth. So that's it. In 35 minutes. You actually didn't even have to come 14 times. Some of you are like, man, I sat here 14 different times for it. I could have just come today and got the whole thing. Hey, listen, God longs for a deepening relationship with us. Not some kind of a power performance from us. He longs for your heart. He longs for you to be the kind of Christian that just joyfully abides in his presence. And when you abide in his presence, you're going to grow. He's going to ask you to change. And some of it's going to be hard. But you're going to do it because you've learned to love him. Not because you have to, not because there's some sort of pressure of what anybody else is going to think or what. None of that motivation. Because you have been abiding with him and you know his heart and you know his desire for you. And so when he says, hey, we're going to start digging this part out, we're going to start replacing it with this, and it's going to be some hard choices for you, you're able to say yes because you're a good father and I've been abiding with you. Let me give you two illustrations. There's a Native American legend about the story of two wolves. An old grandfather is teaching his grandson about life, and he describes for him this idea that there's a fight that's going on inside me. And in that fight, there are two wolves. There's an evil wolf who is constantly, you know, teaching me and directing me towards evil thoughts and anger and envy and sorrow and regret and greed and arrogance. And that fight is happening between the evil wolf, and then there's the good wolf. And the good wolf is fighting for joy and peace and love and hope and humility and kindness. And he said, the same fight is going on inside you. And in fact, that fight is going on in every person who lives. And the grandson looks at his grandfather and he says, but grandfather,
which wolf is going to win? And the grandfather says, the wolf that wins is the one that you feed. And this is true. It is true for us as believers. In this fight between the old nature and the new nature, and if you're a Christian, they're both there. They're both present for you. The old nature would like to continue to enslave and dominate and ruin your life. And the new nature would like to build you into becoming more like Jesus Christ. And they're battling for preeminence in your life. And you want to know who's going to win? The one that you feed. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 says it this way. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If you sow to your flesh, your old nature, the world's values, if that's what you keep feeding, you'll reap what you've sown. Of that flesh, you'll reap destruction and corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And listen, verse 9. So let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Hey, Christian, I know it's a battle. I've talked with so many of you who I know your story and you know mine of the battles that happen over sin and the challenges of trying to change and trying to grow. Listen, the answer is, who are we going to sow to? Who and what are we going to feed? But listen, do not grow weary in well-doing. Don't quit. I know some days are hard. Some days it feels like it's never going to change. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due season, at the right time, we will reap if we faint not. I want to tell you real quick about Joe and Mary. Joe and Mary are not real people, but they could be. They are real in some ways. This little story I'm going to tell you is representative of all kinds of Joes and Marys here in this church and other Christians that I know. Let me tell you their story about spiritual growth, because I think this is it. Their life, this is Joe and Mary, their life story is a gripping account of a couple in the process of spiritual change and growth through the energizing power of the Spirit. Joe grew up in a Christian home but rebelled against his parents, and he left school before graduating. His road was rough and rugged. Mary was working as a bartender when they met. Joe recalls, "I was on one side of the bar drinking and she was on the other side serving." When Mary reached her early 30s, she received Jesus Christ as her Savior, and Joe rededicated his life to the Lord at the same time. It was then that the quiet, gradual process of transformation began. Things didn't change overnight. Patterns of a lifetime aren't usually miraculously forsaken in an emotionally charged moment of decision. But Joe and Mary did begin to change. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they made the choice to change. No one told them to do it. No one but the Lord, as he revealed more of his character, and they came to love him with increasing intensity. What changed for Joe and Mary? Well, their use of profanity, their excessive drinking, the ways they used their time, the evidences of a worldly lifestyle, they fell by the wayside. It was slow going, step by step, full of times of discouragement. As they matured, remembering the wasted years of the past, Joe and Mary committed to living lives that would matter for eternity. Even when their progress wasn't as far along as some would have liked, the Father showed his love and acceptance and provided them with opportunities to use their gifts. As their responsibilities in the kingdom increased, so did Joe and Mary's awareness of the importance of being godly examples. The process of Christ-likeness was accelerated. Both sought relationships with other believers to whom they could be accountable spiritually. And today, they set goals for themselves, not because they have to, but because they yearn to deepen their relationship with God. It's amazing, this quiet transformation occurring in the life of those who love the Lord and want Him to work. This is my experience with spiritual change, spiritual growth. Sometimes fast at the beginning. You come to faith in Christ and you got a lot of mess in your life, there's often some pretty dramatic changes that happen, you know, very fast as you try to get rid of, you know, some old directions and start new ones. But you know, after that initial change, it's almost always a journey. It's a journey. It's abiding in Christ. It's walking with Him. It's listening to Him. It's starving the old nature and feeding the new nature, and that takes time. It's slow. And it's responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and it's faithfully fellowshipping with other believers, and it's serving in God's church, and all of these things together, they just begin to grow, to change our lives step by step as we listen to and respond. And this is what God's calling all of us to. There'll be some days and there'll be some seasons when it'll be faster and God's going to say, man, you got to change this, you got to change it now. Radical amputation, we got to get after this. And there's other times when it's going to be a slow battle where we just got to keep at it. We got to keep feeding God's Spirit and His work in our lives. We got to keep starving the old, but in time, in the process of God's work, He is always continuing to transform you to be more and more like Jesus. So what I'd like to evaluate this morning, this is, are you growing? Are you growing? Can you look back in the last part of your life, the last 6 months, can you identify specific ways that you've become more like Jesus? I ask this question personally to people all the time. Every week I'm having conversation with people about this. I think we're growing as a church as we answer this. Most of the time the answer comes out, well, I'm trying to read my Bible more. I mean, like 95% of the time that's the answer. And I keep coming back to, I want to help you read the scriptures, but are you growing? Are you changing? If you can't look back in your life in the last 6 months and just easily identify 2, 3, 4, 5 areas of spiritual growth, then I'd ask you the question, then are you growing? And maybe the response to 14 weeks is that you got to start to think now about, well, what are some areas that I need to grow? If you don't even know what that is, maybe I could encourage you to go, you know, look at what are 5 ways that you know that you're least like Jesus in your life. If you struggle with that, just go look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Am I like Jesus in these areas? Because this is what God wants to do, and this is our prayer together, that we would join hands, help each other, because you can't do this alone. Help each other as we grow to be more and more like Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to close this in prayer in just a minute. Just before I do, can I ask you, I'm not going to have anybody raise hands or respond in any way. This is just between you and the Lord. But can I ask you, are you growing? If not, today's the day to get started. Begin a list. What are the 5 ways that I know that I'm least like Jesus? And just begin to ask Him to help you. In fact, could I ask you about this prayer specifically? I wonder if across this room, I'm going to give you a minute, I wonder if across this room we'd have a whole group of people that would pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord, I want to grow to be more like Jesus in this coming year. Would you pray that prayer? Our Father, thank you for the privilege of your word, which has walked us through incredible truths. I pray that these would settle in deep so that we would know and understand and be mature in our spiritual lives of what growth looks like and how you're trying to change us to be more like your Son. Lord, I want to grow to be more like Jesus in the coming year. I pray that you'd help me to respond to your Spirit as you teach and you grow me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.